effort. It's Sabbath, which means it's a joint effort. And many of you were helpful in making it happen. So anyway, I'm thankful. Let me just ask those of you who were in the kitchen to stand up at this time. And you can represent those who are not here yet. But Okay. Well, thank you. Thank you for making it happen. Thank you for making it happen. All right, Stephen Bohr will be now our speaker.
Well, it looks like we have the remnant of the remnant. Well, it's been a blessed day, hasn't it? It's been a real joy to be with you. I want to thank the pastor for inviting me to be here. Thank you, Pastor. How do you pronounce your first name? What? How do you pronounce it so that us uninitiated ones can pronounce it correctly?
What is my middle name? Because when I say Birger, everybody comes
Birger.
My middle name, which is what?
Birger.
Birger, Hispanic, B-I-R-G-E-R, Birger, is that how you pronounce it?
Yes.
There you go.
All right.
But they call me Birger.
And I hope it's veggie. All right, let's get serious here. The last production that we did at our Sequence Unsealed headquarters was called God's Prophetic Chain. And I consider it to be one of the most important series that we have ever done in our studio. And the reason is that what I deal with is showing the links in the prophetic chain without any interruption, beginning with Babylon and ending with the setting up of Christ's everlasting kingdom. You know, sometimes we take segments, we talk about the little horn, or we talk about the image of Daniel 2, or we talk about the beast of Revelation 13, but we do them individually. In other words, we don't connect all of the links in the chain so that people can follow the trajectory all the way and say, oh yeah, that makes all the sense in the world. Look at every single event is mentioned in the proper sequence. And so as we begin this evening, I would like to review the prophetic chain that is presented in Daniel 7 and in Revelation chapter 13, along with what we studied in our first session together. The order of events. First, we have Babylon, 605 to 539 BC. Then we have Medo-Persia, 539 to 331 BC. Then we have Greece, 331 to 168 BC. Then we have Rome, 168 BC to 476 AD. And there are four beasts that represent these four kingdoms: the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the dragon beast. And then the dragon beast sprouts ten horns. This represents the division of the Roman Empire, the fragmentation of the Roman Empire. And then, after that, we have a little horn that rises among the ten and rules for 1,260 years, which takes us from 538 to 1798. So what we've done in Daniel 7 is we've moved from Babylon all the way to 1798 without any interruption, with no parentheses, with no breaks in the chain. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, the division of the Roman Empire, and the papacy for 1260 years. Now, continuing the sequence, after the beast receives its deadly wound in Revelation 13, after it rules for 42 months, or 1260 years, you have another beast that rises from the earth. It says, after he sees this beast receive the deadly wound, says, after I saw another beast rising from the earth. And it had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. Now, what nation is represented by that particular power? When the papacy falls, what is the next power that rises? The United States of America. See, that's the next link in the chain. And for the last 218 years, this beast has behaved like a lamb, in the sense that it has respected two great principles, the principle of civil and religious liberty. And by the way, civil and religious liberty is based on the idea of separation of church and state. Civil would be the state, and church would be the church, right? And so, behind the idea of civil and religious liberty is the recognition that church and state have their legitimate existence, but they must be not together. They must be what? They must be separate from one from another. So you have this beast that rises from the earth. It has two horns like a lamb, but then it starts speaking like a what? It starts speaking like a dragon. And then, of course, you have, and we'll come back to that in a moment, then after that you have the whole world wandering after the beast by the help of the United States. And then you have the close of probation, the time of trouble, and the glorious deliverance of God's people. Now, I'm not going to dwell for a long period of time on the two horns like a lamb, because I'm sure that in evangelistic meetings you've dealt with that particular subject here. The two horns like a lamb represent the separation of church and state, or civil and religious liberty. Do you realize that this idea of the two horns, civil and religious liberty, the two horns like a lamb, are found in the First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States, which is part of the Constitution. The amendments are part of the Constitution. It's not like an appendix to the Constitution. The amendments are part of the Constitution. These two horns like a lamb are found in the First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States. And you say, well, how is that? Before we deal with that, I would like to mention that this beast that rises from the earth is a very unique and peculiar beast. It's peculiar because all of the previous beasts conquered the power immediately before. The bear finished off the lion. The leopard finished off the bear. The dragon beast finished off the leopard. But when it comes to this beast from the earth, instead of fighting against the previous beast, the beast that governed for 42 months or 1260 years, everything it does to restore power to the previous beast, to help the previous beast recover the power that it lost when it received its deadly wound. And you say, how is that? Well, let me share this with you. If you read Revelation 13, verses 11 to 18, we're told that this beast that rises from the earth speaks like a dragon. So if he speaks like a dragon, we have to identify the dragon, right? Who is the dragon? The dragon is Satan working through the civil power of the world. Let me illustrate. We're told in Revelation 12 that the dragon stood next to the woman to devour her child as soon as the child was born. Who is that child? Jesus. Who is the dragon that stood next to the woman to devour the child? Satan, but not Satan in person, Satan working through Rome. And then you'll notice that in Revelation chapter 12, it says that when the child is born, then the dragon goes after whom? The woman. The dragon goes after the woman and persecutes the woman. Now, what does that mean, that the dragon persecutes the woman for 1,260 years? Who was it that persecuted the woman during 1,260 years? Was it the devil in person? No, it was the devil working through papal Rome. So the dragon represents Satan working through pagan Rome, Satan working through papal Rome. And so if this beast from the earth speaks like a dragon, it's not only speaking like Satan, it is speaking like Rome. Are you following me or not? Not only that, but we're told in those verses that this beast from the earth exercises all of the authority of the first beast. We're told that everything it does in the presence of the first beast. It commands all of the world to worship the first beast. It makes an image of the first beast. And it imposes the mark of the first beast. So everything that this beast from the earth does, it does to restore power to heal the wound of the first beast. Are you catching the picture? So where are we now in the flow of the prophetic chain? Babylon is past, Medo-Persia is past, Greece is past, the Roman Empire is past, the division of the Roman Empire has passed, the first stage of the papacy, 1260 years, has passed. 1798, the papacy received a deadly wound. And what power rose? The United States rose to power with these two principles. Those two principles have been upheld in the United States for about 218 years. But what's the next step in the prophetic chain? It must be that this beast from the earth is going to do what? It is going to speak like Rome. It's going to restore the power that the first beast lost. In other words, it is going to be instrumental in the healing of the deadly wound. Are we seeing that happen in the United States of America today? You better believe it. The United States of America is getting closer and closer to the Roman Catholic papacy. We can see this being fulfilled. That the United States is religious liberty being restricted. Absolutely. Do you know, I was just reading in the newspaper yesterday while I was waiting at the Dallas airport that Illinois, the state of Illinois, has a law that even clergy cannot counsel transgenders and gays to counsel them and to give them help to become straight. Because supposedly it will cause trauma to them. And it's state law, and clergy can be sued for encouraging gay individuals to become straight and transgenders to live according to the gender that they were born with. That's only one example. We all know how people who own businesses are forced, contrary to the principles of their conscience, to provide for clients who want things that are contrary to the conscience of the individual. We're seeing religious liberty being undermined right and left in the United States. Freedom of religion, and also civil liberties, by the way. Since 9/11, many of the civil liberties have been curtailed as well. Now, I mentioned that these two principles are found in the First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States. Let me just read the First Amendment, because it contains the two horns like a lamb. Congress shall make no law. What part of no law don't you understand? Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. It doesn't say that Congress can't establish one church above another church, or one religion above another religion. It says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. In other words, Congress cannot draw up any law that enforces any religious observance. Congress is to remain independent and separate from religion. All it can do is protect everyone's right to practice their religion. That's the role of government in the United States. Protect everyone's right to practice their religion, as long as it doesn't infringe on the civil rights of other people. Just because those guys that crashed the airplanes into the World Trade Center were doing it in the name of religion doesn't mean that they're supposed to have freedom of religion to do that. because they're supposed to respect the legitimate civil laws of the nation. And so, the First Amendment, the first clause of the First Amendment says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. In other words, Congress can't draw up any law that establishes any religious observance. So let me ask you, would a national Sunday law be unconstitutional? Any child, any baby would be able to understand that a Sunday law drawn up by Congress that everybody has to keep Sunday would be unconstitutional because it's establishing a religious observance. The second clause of the First Amendment is a little different. It guarantees the free exercise of religion. Basically, the second clause says, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. In other words, Congress cannot make any law that forbids you from practicing your religion. Let me illustrate it in practical terms so you can understand the difference between the Establishment Clause and the Free Exercise Clause. Congress cannot draw up a law commanding everyone to keep Sunday, nor can it forbid you from keeping the Sabbath. Are you understanding the difference between the Establishment Clause and the Free Exercise? Establishment means establishing Sunday as a national day of worship. Violating the Free Exercise Clause would mean that you cannot keep Sabbath as the day of rest. You're forbidden from practicing your religion, from keeping the Sabbath as the day of rest. So Congress is forbidden by the Constitution from drawing up any religious legislation that establishes any religious observance, and also it forbids Congress from making any law that forbids people from practicing their religion. But the third clause of the First Amendment guarantees civil rights. See, there's the two horns like a lamb. The first two clauses guarantee religious liberty. The last clause guarantees civil liberty. Notice what the third clause of the First Amendment says. Congress shall make no law abridging the freedom of speech. Is the freedom of speech a civil right? Yes. Or of the press. Is the freedom of the press a civil right? Yes. Or the right of the people to peaceably assemble. Is that a civil right, to assemble peaceably? Yes. And to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Is that a civil right for you to require the government to redress grievances or to make right a wrong that has been done against you? Absolutely. And so the First Amendment to the Constitution has the two horns like a lamb. Religious liberty and civil liberty. Congress can make no law establishing religion, forbidding the free exercise of religion, and it must respect civil rights. The United States was founded upon the idea of full civil and religious liberty. Now listen to what I'm going to say. Whenever the religious clauses of the Constitution are violated, people also lose their civil rights. Did you understand what I'm saying? When the government becomes involved in establishing religion or forbidding the free exercise of religion, immediately in its train comes a violation of what? A violation of your civil liberties. Let me just give you an example. When the Sunday law is implemented in the United States, will your freedom to criticize that be curtailed? Will it? Of course it will. Will the press attack you openly? Yes. Will that impact your right to assemble peaceably in a church to keep the Sabbath? Will that also affect the ability to ask the government to right the wrong that has been done? Absolutely. So when Congress enforces religious legislation, the result is the loss of civil liberties. Now with this in mind, we're going to take a look now at this issue of the First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States from a biblical perspective. But let's review the common denominators that we were studying in our previous lecture. Number one, there is always a faithful remnant. Number two, the remnant always has enemies. Number three, the remnant goes through a time of trouble. And the remnant's faith is severely tested. And God what? Delays to deliver his people. But then after the delay, God intervenes to deliver his people. We noticed several examples already, right? But now we're going to get into some even heavier examples. Let's go to Daniel 3. Daniel 3. Daniel 3 is a vivid illustration of what happens when the civil power establishes religion. So in other words, Daniel 3 illustrates what happens when the government makes a religious law and commands everyone to abide by that religious law. In Daniel chapter 3, you have King Nebuchadnezzar. Did King Nebuchadnezzar live as a beast for a while? Yeah, he lived like a beast. Did he raise up an image? Did he command everyone to worship the image? Whoever did not worship the image would be what? Killed? Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like Revelation 13? You see, in the Old Testament, this is local and literal. It's literal Israel in a literal valley, a literal image, and it's dealing with three literal Hebrew worthies, and so on. But that which is literal, in literal Babylon, with literal Israel in the Old Testament, becomes symbolic of global issues at the end of time with spiritual Israel. Let me ask you, is Babylon a spiritual entity at the end of time? Read Revelation 17. It says that Babylon sits on many waters. She's a harlot. She gives wine to the nations. Is this literal? Is this literal Babylon over there in Iraq? No, because it says that she sits on multitudes, nations, tongues, and peoples. In other words, what was local and literal now becomes global and symbolic at the end of time. Daniel 3 is an illustration, however, of what's going to happen on a global scale at the end of time. Let's go to Daniel chapter 3 and verse 15. You know the story. King Nebuchadnezzar raised up an image. And he commanded everyone to worship the image. Was the civil power establishing religion? Was the king establishing a religious observance and commanding everyone to obey that command of the civil power? Absolutely. So would this be a violation of the first clause of the First Amendment to the Constitution, establishing religion? Absolutely. But there are three young men that are saying we're not going to do it. They practice civil disobedience. When is it proper to practice civil disobedience? When it goes against the principles of your conscience. The Bible makes that very, very clear. And these three young men, they said, this goes against our conscience. They say to the king, you're overstepping your realm of authority because you were placed to rule in civil things, not to establish religious legislation. And so we find in Daniel 3:15, after the three young men tell the king, you know, no dice, the king is filled with fury. And it says there in verse 15, speaking to the three young men, but if you do not worship, you shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And then comes the challenge and the key word. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? So the civil power prepares religious legislation. And by the way, does that religious legislation take away civil rights? What is the greatest civil right? The right to life. Were their lives in danger when the civil power enforced a religious observance? Absolutely. When the civil power enforces religion, the result is the loss of civil liberties. They are linked together. Now the three Hebrew worthies have an answer for the king. By the way, you remember that the word deliver is found only in three chapters of Daniel? Daniel 3, Daniel 6, which we will go to next, and Daniel 12, verse 1. This story illustrates Daniel 12, verse 1. Daniel 12, verse 1 is the final universal fulfillment. This is just an illustration of the issues. Daniel 3, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to... there's the key word again. Is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. You catching the picture? So the king says, what's God is going to deliver you from my hand? They say, our God will deliver us. But if God doesn't deliver us, we still serve God. Their relationship with God was more important than their very life. That's the characteristic of the faithful generation, the end time generation. They would rather die than sin, as Ellen White says. Rather die than sin. And so you know how the story transpires. The king is filled with fury. So he says, I'm going to take away their ultimate civil right. I'm going to burn them alive. And so they're cast into a fiery furnace. And when they're in the furnace, something spectacular happens. Let's read about it in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 25. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 25. Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace and he says, look, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. You know, some versions say the Son of the Gods. Ellen White tells us that it was Jesus himself that came down into the furnace with those three young men. Michael stood up to defend the young men. But now prepare yourself for a very interesting detail. Let's go to verse 28. Daniel 3, verse 28. We notice that the one who was in the furnace was the Son of God. But now notice how he's described. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his... What? So who was the Son of God? The angel. Which angel? Michael! Daniel 12, verse 1. So it says, who sent his angel and, there's the word again, and delivered his servants who what? Who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. And now the king is going to overstep his bounds again. The civil power cannot command you to worship a false god, neither can it command you to worship the true one. Because the government is not in the business of mandating religion. But the king didn't get the lesson that God was trying to teach him. So now after this happens, the king gives a decree. It's found in Daniel 3, 28 and 29. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree. Now he's going to enforce religion again. That any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their homes shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Was his decree legitimate or illegitimate? Illegitimate. Because the civil power is not in the business of enforcing religion, either true religion or false religions. Its purpose is to preserve the civil order and to protect everyone's right to practice their religion freely. That's the role of government. Sure. Ellen White has a statement. She says, and of course the book of Daniel corroborates this, that the three Hebrew worthies and Daniel had described to the king the appearance of the Son of God. And he recognized in the furnace the Son of God. She has a statement where she clearly says that. You bet. Of course, any individual who's walking in the midst of the fire not getting burned has to be a supernatural being. Right? Now, I want you to notice how these young men overcame. For that, we have to go to Hebrews 11, 33 and 34. Hebrews 11, verses 33 and 34. It says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon." This is the honor roll of faith heroes. "For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through what? Faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, and through faith also did what? Stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the violence of fire." So what was the secret of their victory? Faith. Implicit trust in God. So let's ask if all the common denominators are here. Do we have a faithful remnant? The three Hebrew worthies. Do we have the enemy of the remnant? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar and his religious advisors. Do the young men go through a time of trouble, facing a death decree? You don't think it was a time of trouble to see that fiery furnace that was so hot that it burnt the guys that threw them in? That was a big trial of their faith, right? So their faith was severely tested. Did God delay in delivering them? Did God allow them to go through the fiery furnace before he delivered them? Yeah, there was a delay. And could God have delivered them before they were thrown in? Sure. Did they have to go through the fire and through the time of trouble? They most certainly had to go through the time of trouble. But they went through the time of trouble, but the fire did not touch them. Were they finally delivered by the Lord? See, that's the glorious conclusion of all these stories, is that God ultimately intervenes to deliver those who trust Him. You can always be allied with the Lord and know that the Lord is going to come through. Now, let's go to our next story, which is found in Daniel chapter 6. This story is a little bit different. This story shows what happens when the civil power violates the free exercise of religion, the second clause of the First Amendment. Because in Daniel 6, the king is not establishing a religious observance. What he's doing is forbidding people from practicing their religion. Let's begin our story in Daniel chapter 6, verse 5, to see what the issues are. The advisors come to the king. Actually, before they come to the king, they prepare this strategy. You see, Daniel was an exemplary citizen. He was loyal to the king. He was faithful and honest. And so they say, these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So what is at issue here? God's law. Which table of the law primarily? The first table of the law that has to do with worship to God. And so these counselors come to the king, and they deceive the king into making an irrevocable decree. Let's read verses 7 through 9. "All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree." So is the king establishing religion, or is he forbidding the free exercise of religion? He's forbidding the free exercise. He's saying you can't pray to any god or make any petition except to me. He's not establishing any religious observance. He's forbidding the free exercise or practice of religion. Is it a little different than the story in Daniel 3? See, in Daniel 3, the civil power is establishing religion. And when the three young men disobey, they're going to lose their ultimate civil liberty, which is life. Here, the king is forbidding the free exercise of religion, and whoever disobeys will also lose the ultimate civil right, life. So what does Daniel do? Daniel says, well, you know, no need to ruffle any feathers. I'll just go to my room and I'll shut the windows. Nope. Daniel 6 and verse 10 says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees. So does this have to do with worship also? The law and worship? He knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. And now, the enemies of Daniel say, we've got him where we want him. We're going to get rid of him now. So they go tell the king, O king, Daniel has disobeyed your law forbidding the free exercise of religion. And so you have to throw him into the lion's den. And now the king discovers that he's been deceived. Incidentally, as I mentioned, I'm writing my next newsletter article, which is called Reflections on Bad Advice. And I show how time and again in the Bible, kings are deceived by the religious advisors, and when the religious advisors wake up, they turn on the kings instead of on the remnant. Did that happen in the days of Esther? We're coming to that in a little while. Did it happen here in Daniel chapter 6? Did the king turn on the advisors? Is it going to happen in Revelation 17? Are the kings going to hate the harlot with whom she fornicated? See, that's a pattern. You remember Caiaphas, he said, it's good to get rid of this man and not that the nation perish. So he uses the Romans to kill Jesus. But the Romans that they used to kill Jesus were the very Romans that came and finished off the Jewish nation. There's a recurring pattern here. When the civil powers listen to the religious powers, God's people are in jeopardy, but when the civil powers wake up, the religious power is finished off. It's a recurring pattern all throughout the scriptures. So now we go to Daniel 6, 14 to 23. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him, this is verse 16, and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God whom you serve continually, he will... I think deliverance is the central theme here. He will deliver you. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, is that important? Whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his... Excuse me? Who do you suppose the name of that angel was? The same angel that went into the fiery furnace. The same angel that's mentioned as Michael. The same angel with whom Jacob struggled. Jesus. Continue saying, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. I've been an exemplary citizen. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take up Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. It's all about trust. Yes. He'll send his angels. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." But Jesus is present with us through the ministration of his angels. So, what we don't understand many times as Adventists, we don't really understand the role of the angels, the function of the angels. That's a whole different subject for a different time. But in the Bible, what is attributed to God is really performed by an angel. The first inkling that I got of this was in reading the story of Cain and Abel, where God says to Cain, it says, "The Lord God said to Cain, the Lord God said to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the gate." Ellen White says, God condescended to send an angel to speak those words to Cain. Well, if it wasn't the angel, then it wasn't Jesus. Yes, because the angel speaks only what Jesus tells him to say. And time and again, the Bible says that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve. Ellen White says that the angels made the garments of skin. The Bible says that the Lord God took the chariot wheels off of the chariots of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. Ellen White says that the angelic host took hold of the wheels and pulled them off. The Bible says the Lord God brought down the walls of Jericho. Ellen White says, mighty angels grasped the walls and brought the walls down. And so we haven't even come to a little itsy-bitsy knowledge of the importance of angels. There are millions of them just waiting the command of Jesus to care for his people. So he's going to stand up to defend his people, in other words. And he does it through the ministration of the angels. Now let's continue here at verse 25. Then King Darius wrote, "To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree." Now, see, he didn't get the point either. "I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel." Was that legitimate or illegitimate? Illegitimate. The civil power cannot tell you to tremble before God. Your duty towards God belongs to God, not to the civil power. So he says, "I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. And he works signs and wonders in heaven and on the earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." I think deliverance might be the central theme. You think? So what should we focus on? The furnace or the deliverance? The den of lions or the deliverance? The deliverance. But so many times we folks, "Oh, that's going to be a terrible time. I don't know if I'm going to be able to go through it. So Lord, lay me to rest." Instead of forming a character that is so strong and so dependent on the Lord that nothing, not even death, can shake us in our allegiance to God. That's what God wants us to do in this time, is to form that kind of character and dependence upon Him. So let's go through the main points. Is there a faithful remnant in Daniel 6? Daniel. Does Daniel have enemies? He does. Does Daniel go through a terrible time of trouble? You don't think that being thrown into a den of lions is a time of trouble? Was the faith of Daniel severely tested? Did God deliver Daniel immediately? No, he had to spend all night there in the lion's den. But ultimately, did God deliver Daniel? Why do you suppose God gives us all these pictures? These things were written for us. For us. We are to commit these things to memory, that we're to make them part and parcel of ourselves. So that when these things occur to God's people, we can have the same faith and the same trust that Daniel and his friends had. Now let's go to the book of Esther. Same elements. What is the issue in the book of Esther? Let's go to chapter 3. Esther chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3. Esther 3 verses 1 to 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him, and all the king's servants who were within the king's gate. What did they do? They bowed and paid homage to Haman. Was this reverential worship that they were rendering Haman? Yes, it was. Ellen White says that actually he was demanding worship. This was not simply courtesy, you know, bowing ceremonially, you know, when you have a king or somebody coming by. This was religious, a religious thing. And so, why were people supposed to bow before Haman? It says, for so the king had commanded concerning him. The civil power said, everybody what? Everybody bow and pay homage to whom? To Haman. But there was an individual that says, not me. Let's continue reading. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants, who were within the king's gate, said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Was this command legitimate or illegitimate? Illegitimate. The king could not command everyone to bow and render reverential worship to Haman. And so it's illegitimate. So now Haman, when he sees that Mordecai is not bowing before him by order of the king, by order of the civil power, he says, I'll take care of this. And he goes into the presence of the king. And in chapter 3, and verses 8 and 9, we have the plot as it's presented by Haman to the king. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all of the provinces of your kingdom. They're what? Whoa, this has to do with what? The law of God. Their laws are different from all other people's. And they do not keep the king's laws. What was the king's law that they didn't keep? Rendering homage to Haman. Religious worship to Haman. In other words, they disobey the civil power by not worshiping the way the king has commanded. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. So let's go through this. Is there a faithful remnant? Who's the remnant? Mordecai. Does he have an enemy? Oh yeah, Haman. Does Mordecai and do the people go through a severe time of trouble? Notice chapter 4 and verse 3. Here you have an inkling of this anguish that the people go through. It says there in Esther 4 verse 3, and in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So are these people going through a severe time of trouble and anguish? Yes, absolutely. Was their faith in God severely tested? It most certainly was. Did God deliver them immediately? No. You have to read the whole story of Esther. It's only at the very end. that the plot is unmasked and finally God's people are delivered. But people had to have patience and let God work providentially to deliver them. So the deliverance was not immediate, but were they finally delivered? They were finally delivered by God. And not one of them perished when the decree was to be executed. Ellen White tells us that the story of Esther is going to be repeated again on a global scale. Volume 5 of the Testimonies, page 450. I want to read Ellen White's comments about this. The decree which is to go forth against the people of God will be very similar to that issued by Ahasuerus against the Jews in the time of Esther. The Persian edict sprang from the malice of Haman toward Mordecai. Not that Mordecai had done him harm, but he had refused to show him reverence which belongs only to God. See, he demanded religious worship, didn't he? The king's decision against the Jews was secured under false pretenses through misrepresentation of that peculiar people. Is that going to happen at the end of time? Are God's people going to be misrepresented by the religious powers to the civil powers, saying these people are dangerous? These people cause anarchy and corruption. It's going to lead to the fall of the nation. Kind of like Caiaphas said, you know, it's necessary for one man to die and not for the nation to be thrown into disarray. She continues stating, Satan instigated the scheme in order to rid the earth of those who preserve the knowledge of the true God. But his plots were defeated by a counter power that reigns among the children of men. Angels that excel in strength were commissioned to protect the people of God. Angels. And the plots of their adversaries returned upon their own heads. See, there you have reflections on bad advice. And then she makes this application. The Protestant world today see in the little company keeping the Sabbath a Mordecai in the gate. His character and conduct, expressing reverence for the law of God, are a constant rebuke to those who have cast off the fear of the Lord and are trampling upon his Sabbath. The unwelcome intruder must by some means be put out of the way. So do we have all of the elements of that we've been talking about in this story of Esther? They're all there. What is the most glorious part of the whole story? The deliverance at the end. See, God always intervenes to deliver those who are in a covenant relationship with Him. We need to record that in our brain. It's always best to ally ourselves with the Lord. Yes. It was very difficult for her because, you know, she said, if I perish, I perish. And by the way, Esther is a symbol of Christ because she's the intercessor. You know, you must have seen this in the Anchor School of Theology. If you studied that, I have two sessions where I deal with the typology of the story of Esther. Oh, okay. All right. Good, good. Well, you'll get there. You'll get there. Now, the greatest example of what I'm talking about is the example of Jesus. So let's turn now to the example of Jesus. It's the next to last example that we're going to give. Do we have a faithful remnant in the story of Jesus? Of course we do. Who is it? Jesus. Did Jesus at the end of his life have a whole series of enemies? How about Satan, Judas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, the populace that was instigated by the religious leaders? There are many enemies that are irate with Jesus. Did Jesus go through a severe time of trouble? Yes, he did. Was the faith of Jesus severely tested? It most certainly was. Have you ever read about the anguish of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Let me just share this with you. Matthew 26:37, Jesus says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death," when he was going to go into his final passion. He begged his father three times that his father would take away the cup of his wrath from him, because he was drinking the cup of the wrath of God, because he was bearing the sins of the whole world. Would you say that he's going through a severe time of trouble, through a period of severe anguish? Absolutely. He sweated drops of blood as he was praying this. On the cross of Calvary, he cried out what? My God, why have you forsaken me? See, Jesus is the remnant. He has enemies. And when he's going through his experience, he's going through this terrible experience of anguish, this terrible time of trouble. His faith in his Father is severely tested. In fact, Hebrews 5 verse 7, if you're writing down, you can write this down. Hebrews 5 verse 7. This is a verse we usually don't connect with Gethsemane, but it's describing how Jesus anguished in Gethsemane. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, notice prayers and supplications, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Did the Father hear the prayer of Jesus? Yes. Did he answer immediately? Or was there a delay? There was a delay. Did the Father take Jesus off of the cross? Did the Father deliver Jesus from the anguish of Gethsemane? No. He allowed him to go through this severe anguish. He allowed his faith to be severely tested. There was a delay. Why the delay? Notice Hebrews 5 verse 8. This is the next verse. We read the previous verse where it says that he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. But now we're going to notice why God allowed him to go through this experience. It says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Gethsemane led Jesus to depend unquestioningly on his Father. But was he delivered immediately? No. After a delay, was he ultimately delivered? When was Jesus delivered? When he resurrected from the dead. In fact, let me read you a statement. This is in Youth's Instructor, May 2, 1901. Ellen White says, he who died for the sins of the world was to remain in the tomb for the allotted time. He was in that stony prison, that prison house, as a prisoner of divine justice. So Jesus was in the tomb, a prisoner of divine justice. And he was responsible to the judge of the universe. Who is that? He was responsible to the Father, to the judge of the universe. And now notice, he was bearing the sins of the world, and his Father only could release him. What would be a synonym of release him? Deliver him. The Father allowed Jesus to go through the anguish of Gethsemane, crying out on the cross, sweating drops of blood. God delayed, and it's as if the Father was not listening to him. But very early on the first day of the week, Jesus was delivered. And you know, there's something that's very interesting. The question comes up, who resurrected Jesus? Was it the Father who resurrected Jesus, or was it Jesus who resurrected himself? Let's go to the text that people are confused about. John 10, 17 and 18. John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18. Here Jesus is speaking and he says this, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on myself. And then he says, I have power. That is a bad translation. There is a word for power in Greek. It's the word dunamis, where we get dynamite from. The word here is the word exousia, should be better translated, I have authority. So he says, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. But now many people don't read the last part of the verse, the very last part of the verse. Why did Jesus have authority to lay down his life and take it up again? This command I have received from my Father. So let me explain what happened the first day of the week. Very early, two angels descend from heaven. One of them rolls away the stone and sits on the stone, and the other one stands in front of the tomb. And with a commanding voice that made the earth shake and the rocks shatter, said, O thou Son of God, thy Father calls thee. And then Jesus came out of the tomb by the life that was within himself. But he had received authorization from his Father. He was delivered by his Father. His Father gave him permission to take up his life because he was a prisoner of divine justice. Was he delivered by his Father? Yes, he was delivered by his Father when he was called forth from the tomb. Do you know that we're going to repeat the story of Jesus? Let me read you a statement. This, I found this just a couple of years ago. Wow, what a statement. Ellen White explains, this is Review and Herald, April 14, 1896, the forces of the powers of darkness will unite with human agents who have given themselves unto the control of Satan. And listen now. And the same scenes that were exhibited at the trial, rejection, and crucifixion of Christ will be revived. Did you catch that? She says, the same scenes that were exhibited at the trial, rejection, and crucifixion of Christ will be revived. This time in his people. Then she says this. This is what it's going to be like. Remember Jesus said that this is the time for the powers of darkness when he was about to leave the upper room? She continues saying, through yielding to satanic influences, men will be merged into fiends. Those are demons. And those who were created in the image of God, who were formed to honor and glorify their Creator, will become the habitation of dragons. And Satan will see in an apostate race his masterpiece of evil, men who reflect his own image. That's what God's people have to look forward to. How did Jesus overcome? He had implicit faith in his Father, even though he could not feel his Father there. And we must have implicit faith in God, even when we cannot feel that God is there. It's not about feelings, it's about trusting the promises of God. Jesus said, Lo, I am with you always till the end of the world. You don't have to feel that he is with you always. You believe that he is because he says so. And if he says so, you can take it to the bank because Jesus has never lied. Now I want to end. That was Review and Herald, April 14th. 1896. I want to end with the last story that's going to put everything together. Why does God delay in delivering his people? Why doesn't he deliver them before they have to go through this terrible time of suffering and anguish where their faith is tested? Why in the world doesn't God deliver them before they have to go through this horrendous time of trouble where their faith is severely tested? I believe the best answer to this question is found in the book of Job. You remember the story? One day the sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord, and among them comes Satan. God says to Satan, Where do you come from? He says, Oh, from patrolling the earth and supervising my territory. And then God looks at Satan and he says, hey, by the way, have you seen my servant Job? That he's a man. Perfect. Righteous. Blameless. He lives in your territory, but he's my servant. So Satan, by the way, the heavenly jury is watching this. The sons of God, the representatives of the whole universe are there. The angels are there, and the representatives of all the worlds in the universe are present in this meeting. They're listening to the conversation. And so the devil says, oh, of course he serves you for the loaves and the fishes. You've put a hedge around him. You protect him. You don't give me access to him. Of course he's going to serve you because you're good to him. You give him everything. But if you took everything away, he would curse you to your face. The heavenly jury is listening to what he's saying. What if God had said, oh, don't pay any attention to him. He's a liar. The heavenly jury would say, what's God afraid of? It's really, God has put a hedge around Job, and he's protected him, and he's not given access to the devil to do anything to him, because he has a covenant with God. Who knows whether maybe the Satan is right. So God says, you say that? Do whatever you want. Take everything away from him. And you'll see that he will be faithful to me. And so the devil goes out, you know the story, and he wipes Job out. Takes away all of his kids, kills them. The houses are mowed under, all of his beasts of burden are stolen, fire falls from heaven. I mean, and this doesn't happen in the course of many days. It says one guy was speaking and the next one was already given his report. This is one thing right after another. He had to believe that it was supernatural. And the heavenly jury is watching. Let's see what Job is going to say. And Job says, God gave and God has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the heavenly jury is watching this test case. And they say, yes, God is right. Job serves God out of love, not for the loaves and the fishes. So another meeting takes place and the devil comes. God says, where do you come from? Oh, from the earth, from patrolling the earth. And God says, have you seen my servant Job? Probably says with a little more pride now, you know, healthy pride. Have you seen my servant Job? Even though you incited me against him, he still preserves his integrity. Ha! The devil says, heavenly jury still watching. Ha! You didn't let me touch him. Anybody's willing to give up what they've got. But don't touch them. If you allowed me to touch him, he would curse you to your face. The heavenly jury is listening. God says, is that the case? You think so? Go for it. So the devil comes out from the presence of the Lord, and he afflicts Job with boils from the top of his head to the plant of his foot. Believe me, the worst thing that he could find in his laboratory of diseases. The Bible says that Job did not sin against the Lord. Job blessed the Lord. And once again, the heavenly jury is seeing he doesn't serve God because of all the stuff, and he doesn't serve God because God gives him good health. He serves God because he simply loves God. But that's not the end of the story. His wife now becomes a temptress. You see, he's lost all of his possessions. He's lost his children. He's lost all of his beasts. He's lost his health, and now he's going to lose the support of his wife. She says, Job, are you still preserving your integrity? She says, curse God and die. And then, lo, his three best friends come from afar to console Job, because they have heard what's happening to Job. And the Bible tells us that they at first come to console him, but then they become his accusers and they forsake him. Job has lost everything, including the support of his wife and the support of all of his friends. But here's the saddest part of the story. From chapter 3 to chapter 38, Job does not complain to God because he's lost all of his possessions. He doesn't complain to God because he's lost all of his children, or the support of his wife, or the support of his friends, or because he's lost his health. From chapter 3 to chapter 38, Job is crying out to God, saying to God, "Why have you turned against me?" And don't think that that's sin, because Jesus also said, "Why have you forsaken me?" And it wasn't sin. So Job says, "Why have you forsaken me? Why is this happening to me? I call out to you, you don't answer. I know that if I could go..." By the way, there's all kinds of legal language in the book of Job. It's really a depiction of the investigative judgment. It has a jury, it has an accuser, it has a defender, it has an accused. It is a trial. And Job represents God's people at the end of time. And so Job is crying out, "If I could go before your throne, I know I would give you some arguments and you would see and you would accept my point of view. Why are you silent? Why don't you speak and tell me what's going on? You're my best friend. How is it that my best friend has forsaken me? What did I do?" Are you catching the picture? Who's watching all of this? Who's watching what the devil is doing? The onlooking universe. Who's looking pretty good here? God's looking pretty good. The devil's looking pretty bad. Because the heavenly universe has seen that this is caused by the devil. Permitted by God, because God wants to make a point that he has a faithful generation that will be faithful in the worst trials and with the worst problems that appear. Finally, when you get to chapter 38, God has heard enough and God says, "Okay, Job, now you be quiet, I'm going to talk." And so God now begins to describe creation. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You tell me, okay?" Basically, God is saying, "Who are you, puny little worm, to question me, the great God?" And God goes through, in chapter 38, chapter 39, he goes through the whole process of creation, by the way, in its order, day after day, day 1 through day 6. And then after God shows his greatness to Job and how insignificant Job was to be asking God for answers, Job says to God, "You made your point. I'm going to shut my mouth and I will speak no more." But Job speaks again. Do you know when he speaks again? After chapter 41. In chapter 41, God gives Job a description of a being called Leviathan. See, scholars that have studied the book of Job, they say this is the most unjust book that you could ever have. Here the devil causes all these problems. He disappears with the book from the book and nothing happens to him. But what they don't realize is that Satan in chapters 1 and 2 is spoken of as Leviathan at the end of the book, where God says, "I'm going to fish Leviathan out of the waters. I'm going to throw him on dry land. I'm going to put a hook in his mouth." And he calls Leviathan the king of the children of pride. Who is the king of the children of pride? Incidentally, do you know that in Isaiah 27 and verse 1, Leviathan is described as the fleeting serpent and the dragon who lives in the midst of the seas? Isn't it interesting that in Revelation 12, you have the dragon, the serpent, and Satan? The three names that are given to the devil in Job and in the book of Isaiah. And by the way, Leviathan was a multi-headed creature. You can read Psalm 74. In Revelation it says he has seven heads. And so God shows Job, because Job hasn't understood yet. He says, "You made your point. You're the great God. Who am I to question and to ask?" But now God shows him Leviathan and says, "This guy is the one that's been causing all your problems." Ah, and now Job says, "Oh Lord, I got to talk again." He says, "I spoke about what I did not know." He says, "But now my eyes see." And the story ends, and he's given twice the amount of prosperity that he had before. The faithful generation will be an entire generation on planet Earth that will reveal to the universe what Job revealed to the universe. A whole generation that will love God more than life itself. A generation that for whom nothing that they have, family, possessions, children, health, money, none of that counts. That they will be faithful to God in the time of trouble, although they have lost it all. And the heavenly universe will be watching, and they'll say, God is right, and what a devil that devil is. So the final generation, folks, is simply God's exhibit to the universe. That's one reason. The other reason is that God allows his people to go through this severe period of anguish in order to consume their earthliness. Every attachment to planet Earth, so that they're pure as gold. In Job 23:10, Job understood this. In Job 23, verse 10, Job said, when God has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. As it says in Isaiah 48, verse 10, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. In this sense, we can understand the story of the three young men in the fiery furnace. They were thrown into the fiery furnace. Did that fix their character once and for all? It most certainly did. Let me read you this statement in closing. Ellen White is describing the time of trouble. Great Controversy 621. Speaking about those who go through this time, she says, their faith does not fail because their prayers are not immediately answered. Is there a delay? Yes. Though suffering the keenest anxiety, terror, and distress, they do not cease their intercessions. They lay hold of the strength of God as Jacob laid hold of the angel, and the language of their soul is, I will not let you go, except you bless me. And then she states this, their affliction is great, of those who are going through the time of trouble. The flames of the furnace seem about to consume them, but the refiner will bring them forth as gold tried in the fire. God's love for his children during the period of their severest trial is as strong and tender as in the days of their sunniest prosperity, but it is needful for them to be placed in the furnace of fire. Their earthliness must be consumed that the image of Christ may be perfectly reflected. Notice he doesn't say that the worldliness should be consumed, the earthliness. In other words, everything that attaches us to planet Earth. Houses. Money. Children. Spouse. Health. Freedom. Life. None of that is as important as being loyal to God. When do we form that kind of loyalty? When we get to the time of trouble, we say, oh, emergency, emergency, let's do it now. No. Now, in the times of prosperity, relative prosperity is the time when we need to prepare a character fit for heaven. And folks, what an honor it will be to vindicate God before the universe. To make God look good and the devil look bad. To deny the accusations of Satan. To show that he's a liar from the beginning. And that God is true. And God ultimately and finally will deliver his people. Those who trusted in him. And they shall come forth from the furnace of fire of the time of trouble as pure, undefiled gold. To live with God throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. Are you looking forward to that? I am tired of living in this world of sin and sorrow and sickness and suffering and death. It's time to go home. I'm not talking about home here. It's time to go to our real home, heaven, and then the new earth. Do you feel that way? Are you anxious for Jesus to come? If you are, why don't you stand? I want to have a word of prayer with you. Let's go about then strengthening our character. How about it, folks? Let's study the Word. Let's pray as we have never prayed before. Let's tell others about what's going to happen so that they can have hope and they can have faith and they can have joy and assurance. And know that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we have no reason to fear because God will be with His faithful children. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the wonderful, comforting, encouraging power of Your Holy Word. Oh, Father, I ask that You will bless this congregation and the other members from other churches. Oh, Lord, I ask that this might not have been only one high Sabbath where we've studied Your Word, but that a permanent difference will be made in our lives, in our commitment to Jesus as our wonderful Savior. Help us, Lord, to always focus our minds on Jesus, which will show us our unworthiness, how sinful we are. But at the same time, it will reveal to us what a loving Savior we have, that He was willing to bear those sins upon the cross for us. I ask, Lord, that You will bless us and You will keep us faithful to You, even till the very end. I ask, Lord, that You will bless the pastor of this church. Many challenges being a pastor. Many different things that need to be done. I just ask, Lord, that You will give him wisdom, that You will give him Your love, that You will give him Your power to be a wonderful and powerful instrument in Your cause in this area. We thank You, Lord, for having been with us, and we ask that You, Your presence will be with us throughout the course of this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just want to make a short announcement, and that is that I've brought some materials. I brought one box of materials. It has some DVDs. It has some syllabuses also as well. A few sets of books. If you're interested in acquiring any of these, they will be available on the table as you go out this evening. We do accept credit cards. I have forms that you can fill out if you want to order something with a credit card. And we do accept American Express, too. So it can be cash, it can be a check, it can be a credit card. This special group, I am going to give you a 30% discount on the DVDs and the syllabuses. Not on the books, because there's really very little margin on the sets of books, but on the DVD sets and on the syllabuses, you can have a 30% discount on those materials. So if you're interested, you can come by the table and see what's available after the meeting.